tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 42, the first of four servant songs in the second portion of Isaiah. In fact, if anything, the second half of Isaiah is characterized by these servant songs, which are in 42, 49, 50, and then 52 to 53, the pinnacle of all servant songs about the suffering servant Yeshua. So this idea of the servant is not new. Moses is called Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord. And Israel is called to be his servant. We see that clearly at the end of this chapter tonight. But the phrase at the very beginning, what does it say? Behold my servant. Yeah. Whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That said later on in the record of Scripture, in the pages of the Newer Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, we read that very quote, Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Proclaim justice. In Isaiah, it's he shall bring forth justice. There's a nuance of difference between bringing forth, he will bring it forth, and he shall proclaim it. He will not quarrel, same as chapter 42. Battering reed he won't break until he leads justice to victory. In Isaiah, until he will faithfully bring forth justice. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. In Isaiah, it's 42:4. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah. So the quote from Matthew is similar to, it's nuanced from, the quote of Isaiah, which is very common. You look at Bible versions today, all the different ones we have here, New International Version, New American Standard, which is the one we use here at class, ESV, CEV, King James, all the different kinds of Bibles that are out there. And so there are variants on the phraseology. They all say pretty much the same. Sometimes there's a little nuance. Take a look at Matthew 12. Let's look there and see what the context is of this. Yeshua in Matthew 12 begins by going through the grain fields on Shabbat, and his disciples are starving. You can just imagine them saying, gosh, we haven't eaten since last night. We're starving. And so they pick some heads of grain and eat, and some Pharisees who were along said, hey, it's Shabbos, you don't do that. And he said, did you not read what King David did? How he went into this place and ate the consecrated bread? Or haven't you read in Torah that the priests break Shabbat and they're innocent? But I tell you, because you guys are missing it, someone greater than the temple is here. And if you had just understood this quote, I want compassion and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And he's pointing to himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he goes into the synagogue when he leaves there. And he sees a guy with a withered hand. What does he do? He heals him.
Yeah.
How does he heal him? Stretch out your hand. He doesn't go touch him. He doesn't say your sins are forgiven. He says stretch out your hand. Just one of the many methods that Yeshua used to bring healing to people. There were some people there at the synagogue who said, is it lawful to heal on Shabbat? Now, what kind of question is that? Well, it's a question about Sabbath observance, since that's the context of this whole conversation anyway, that Yeshua has broken the Sabbath. He has not, but he's broken their rules of Shabbat. There is some kind of desire deep within some of the Pharisees to be hostile to Yeshua and to trap him one way or another. So he seemed to get out of that first problem with the harvesting and winnowing of the grain by citing something from King David and something from the Levitical system. He said, and anyway, the temple, that's all Templar, and I'm greater than the temple. So he goes into what we would today call a temple, that is just a synagogue in the neighborhood. And he sees a guy with a withered arm. We don't see many withered arms today, but we see people with all kinds of problems. And he says, and somebody says, is it lawful to heal on Shabbat? Now, who would think that kind of question? Yeah, it's a trap question. It's not a real question. Is it legal to do something good to somebody? Hey, you're doing something good. I mean, nobody with a real, with the mercy and not sacrifice thinking would even consider that question.
Yeah.
So it's a trapper. It's somebody who's really intent on giving Yeshua a stick or trapping him in his own words. This whole idea of bringing good to the planet is found. We'll see it later in Isaiah when he talks about the fast that God wants. And Yeshua certainly understood that in this context of Matthew chapter 12. Stretch out your hand, he says, because he said, this guy is worth more than a sheep. And if a sheep falls in a hole, according to the Torah, you're supposed to help the silly sheep. Get that sheep out of there. Isn't the man worth more? Isn't it right to do good on Shabbat? So here, in the first case, he says, Yeshua is greater than the temple. In the second, he says, a human, any human, is worth more than a sheep or a goat. So he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It's restored to normal. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, planned, counseled against him together as to how they might destroy him. But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew. And many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. See, in context, Matthew understands that this fulfillment of my servant whom I uphold is Yeshua, the Messiah himself. And what he does for even the Gentiles who are greater than sheep is to be noted. I will put my spirit on him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. If you're going to do that to Gentiles, wow, imagine doing it among the Jewish people. By the way, sometimes the nations are from the Hebrew word am, but this is goyim in the Isaiah passage. In the Matthew passage, it's ethnos, all the ethnic peoples. He won't quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Battered wheat, he won't break off. Smoldering wick, he won't put out until he leads justice to victory. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, we saw that in chapter 35, that it included healing and blind men seeing and deaf men hearing and lame leaping like deer. So when the kingdom comes, there will be physical evidences of it. What happens next in Matthew? A demon-possessed man, blind and mute, brought to him, and Yeshua healed him. So the kingdom is come with power, and it is this Isaiah passage that, to me, when I read that in synagogue, I just kind of rolled past it. But my, oh my, it is a shout that someone's coming whom God has chosen, who is going to bring all this good stuff, this power, this mishpat, this three times, I think, in the first few verses, this mishpat, this judgment, justice, particular justice. And he's going to even take it to the nations. I almost hear Isaiah saying, you won't believe this, guys. My servant's going to come. He's going to take it even to the goyim, which is not a surprise if we've really read the Bible, if we've read Psalms over and over and over and over again. God's concern included them. If we'd read Solomon's Prayer, it included them. If we read Genesis, Leviticus, about the stranger, the alien, the foreigners. But for some reason, we as Jews think, yeah, it's just for us. Mm. And that's our mistake, one of our many mistakes. Mm-hmm. And the mistake is that we think we own it. So what do we do with it? We then make rules about it and say, yeah, you got to fit into our rule box. Instead of, let's take this rule and remember that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. It's great, but let's go extend this kingdom to people whose arms can't extend themselves, mm-hmm. to a withered hand man who can't even reach out and take an aspirin. He can't do anything, but God says, stretch out your hand. And he does. Mm-hmm. Have you pictured that scene? Have you imagined that scene?
It's hair-raising.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And it's in front of everybody.
Yeah, he didn't do this in a private room. Yeah. He did some things in private rooms, but some were right smack dab in the center. This was in synagogue. Mm-hmm. Hey, sit down. We heal at the end of the service. I mean, he did it right then. We have the healing line. Excuse me, could you wait till 3:00? No, he said, stretch out your hand right in the middle of the service. And he does, and the man is healed. Remember the blind man. Yeshua sends him down to the pool of Siloam, and he goes. Mm-hmm. So when Yeshua tells you to do something, he is leading justice to victory. He's proclaiming justice even to the Gentiles. Pretty remarkable. Mm-hmm. Back to Isaiah, if we can. This servant will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. What does that say? That doesn't sound like what Yeshua did. What it's basically saying is he's not going to trumpet himself. John the Baptizer, Yochanan HaMatbil, announced him. This is so much important. It's so important for us in this world where people trumpet themselves all the time. Have you ever watched sport? At the end of a good play in rugby league, at the end of a great play I'm watching the NBA finals in basketball, and a guy makes a basket, and they roar like, yeah, I'm the greatest, you know. You shot one basket in, you know, get back on defense, you know. Yeah. What's wrong with you? I liked that there's a team in Oklahoma City called the Thunder that is in a best of seven series. It began yesterday with the Golden State, California, San Francisco Warriors. And the Warriors are favored to win handily. But in the first contest, the Oklahoma City Thunder won by a minimal score, 3 or 4 points, something like that. It was a very good game, and it went back and forth. At the end, the star, one of the stars of the Thunder, was interviewed. And usually you hear these guys, oh, you know, we're great, we're going to take them out, we're gonna, you know, whatever it is. But he said, it's one game. We won one game. It's nothing to shout about. You know, we got to come back tomorrow and go back to business. And I thought, this guy, I like him even more. He's a star. He could have trumpeted himself, but he didn't. And I think of Yeshua in that context. If anybody could have boasted, he would have been Messiah. But what did he do? He didn't raise his voice. He didn't cry out. He didn't break. In fact, what does he say in Matthew? Don't tell anybody. So humble man. At times, though, he said, if you don't believe my words, sometimes when Yeshua yelled a little louder, it was because the din of the traffic was substantial, and he had to cry out over that. We who live in a major city understand that. You try to have a conversation on Oxford Street and whisper, but Yeshua won't raise his voice to boast. And look how he tenderly cares for things. Verse 3, a bruised reed he won't break, and a dimly burning wick he won't extinguish. So if there's a faint bit of hope, a little bit of faith, a little bit of anticipation in people, what will he do? In verse 3, le'emet yotzi mishpat. He will faithfully or truly bring forth justice. He's going to, if you will, blow gently on the flicker of flame in the smallest heart and smallest hearth, if you will, the fireplace of someone's life. If there's just a little glimmer of hope, he's not going to dash it. He's not going to say, psh, that's all you got. He's going to say, you got a little bit? That's all right, I'll take it. He's given, according to the Apostle Paul, everyone a measure of faith. A measure, whatever that is, of faith. There's no specific on that. So everybody has a little bit. And if you employ that, Yeshua will faithfully or truly join that with the justice which he is bringing. He won't be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. There it is the third time from Mishpat in the earth. And who's going to wait for his Torah? The coastlands. Some of the commentaries say that the coastlands are those neighboring Crete, Cyprus, nearby Mediterranean places. I don't see that. I see the coastlands as the sprinkle of islands across the globe, whatever the globe was to them. In other words, all the nations, which is why Matthew finishes the quote with, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So Gentiles are them who aren't here. Who's us? We're the landed people. Who's them? The coastlands. Yeah, it's one of those words that Isaiah uses, I think, with regularity. And Matthew understood it well, that those who aren't us are also in God's view. Isaiah chapter 2, wasn't it, about all the nations would come up to Jerusalem and Torah would be placed on our heart? So it's in his heart. All right, verse 5. God introduces himself, Ha'el Yahweh, Borei HaShemayim, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out. This is the God who is creator. And he's going to sign off as that a couple more times in the rest of the book. So just in case you're wondering which God it is, this is the original God. This is the God who isn't owned by the Jews, but he's the God of all creation. Do you hear the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sometimes he's God of Israel, God of Jacob, but this is God of creation. And if you're God of creation, you care about the coastlands as well as the land. You're the one who cares about Samoans and Sri Lankans and Aussies, and I guess even Kiwis. He cares about all peoples. And he gives breath to the people, it says. There it is, Am, on it, and spirit to those who halach, who walk in it. Okay? So he's comprehensive. He's the God of all the planet. Verse 6, I'm that Lord, and I've called you, and I'll hold you by the hand and watch over you and appoint you as a covenant. There it is, a brit to the Am and an or legoyim. So our version has this you as a capital Y. He's talking about the servant. He's still talking to the servant. Now, and we're going to see it later, that in the second half of this chapter, the servant is the Jewish people. So it's understandable why some people think that this first half of the chapter is the servant, meaning the Jewish people. You as Yeshua, you as the Messiah. That's right, this special servant, which is clarified not in Cyrus 150 years later, the Persian who's going to come in, who takes these words on board and does seek for justice for the Jewish people and for all people. But it's somebody greater. We've talked about that in chapter 7 and chapter 9. We've talked about multiple fulfillments, that something can be fulfilled a year later, like Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and then 700 years later when the virgin has a child and his name is Yeshua. So look at the responsibility, verse 7, of this Messiah: to open blind eyes, bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So it's clear that this one who is the servant is scheduled to accomplish things that were in chapter 35, to open blind eyes, etc. But look what he says about this one in the context of healing and miracles and not extinguishing flickering reeds. He says, I'm not going to give my glory to anyone else. Look at verse 8. I'm the Lord, that's my name. Ani Yahweh hu shemi. That's my name. Uchvodi, and my glory, my beauty, my value, I'm not going to pass that on to another, nor my praise to graven images. So don't get distracted with minimal gods. I'm talking about this servant who is equal with me. I'm not going to share it with somebody who's lesser. I'm bringing myself to the planet. He is saying, the one who's coming, who's going to fulfill this, is me. Mm. Whoa. It is heavy, but it's understandable that it's missed. Because God doesn't do that, does he? But apparently he does. So the former things come to pass. I declare new things before they spring forth. I'm going to announce it. One day there's going to be this glorious kingdom, this justice on the earth. The nation, in verse 7, will be delivered. We know from all the story in that muddy 10s and 20s of Isaiah that it's about Babylon. We're going to be delivered from Babylon. But you and I, when we read about being delivered, what do we think of as believers? What are we, from what are we delivered? Pride, rebellion, selfishness. Yeah, seven deadly sins. From sin itself, delivered. So we individualize it, which is not wrong. It's just part of the whole package. It's also the nation of Israel. It's all the nations of the world. Okay. And what is God going to bring on us in verse 10? He's going to create a singing nation. Karaoke hits the kingdom. Shir Ladonai Shir Chadash. I mean, if that's not a quote from the Psalms, I don't know what is. Sing to the Lord a new song. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. See, it's the coastland, same word. And those who dwell on them, let everybody praise the Lord. That's this feeling of, come on, everybody, join in, chorus. It's pretty neat. Last night at this concert with the Australian Chamber Orchestra, they played a string quartet. How many people are usually in a string quartet? Four. So for some reason, they had 17 playing. I got to tell you, it was phenomenal. I could imagine the Beethoven string quartet with four people. I think I'd heard it before, but it, my, oh my. You cannot imagine the weight that came. It was so much more bolstered in the City Recital Hall. It's just such a beautiful venue anyway. And it filled the place. Dramatic. So I can imagine Israel comes in to sing. And then Rome comes in to sing. Egypt comes in to sing. Persia, Babylon, Edom, Lebanon. Hey, everybody, join the chorus. And it's antiphonal and it's contrapuntal and it's all these majestic sounds. Whoa, let the wilderness, verse 11, and the cities lift up their voices. The settlements, the inhabitants sing of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the top of the mountains. I mean, everybody's joining in. This is not cacophony. This is not unison. This is brilliant harmonies. And what does it do? Verse 12, it gives glory to God. And we declare his praise back in the coastlands again. So it comes from the coastlands up into the middle of Jerusalem, really. And then it goes out to the coastlands. What did Yeshua use? It's the same idea. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So coastlands, I believe, are that same idea.
Okay.
It's Yeshua's word to the ends of the earth. It is Isaiah's word to the coastlands. Because if you take it as Crete and Cyprus, it's your neighborhood. Verse 13, we see God, who is silent in the receiving of this glory, now going forth. And what's he going to do in verse 13? He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. Uh-oh. When you don't join in the hallelujah chorus, you are going to produce God's fury. Eventually. He's slow. He's patient. I mean, he's not slow. Sorry. He's slow to anger. He's slow to bring wrath on the earth. But be sure of this, there will be wrath. He will go forth like a warrior, verse 13, arouse his zeal like a man of war. This again from the Exodus account, when they are at the Red Sea. He is a warrior, they sing. He'll prevail against his enemies. I've kept silent for a long time. I've strained myself like a woman in labor. Now I'm going to groan. They don't just moan, by the way. Women in labor shriek. And I will gasp and pant. God's saying, I'm going to express myself with great volume, great energy, and deserving. And but you know, he's not saying I'm bringing forth any babies, but he's just using the image of a woman in labor. And he says, I'm going to bring forth justice. It's going to happen. On whom? On all those who don't stand up and join in the hallelujah chorus, who don't join in the justice being transmitted to the nations. Verse 15, I'll lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. So that's a picture that we've seen before of a comprehensive judgment on the peoples and make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. So here, coastlands is a picture of a judged location, in case that helps us to understand that word, E, the E-Yim, and dry up the ponds. So even the pond, which we in Australia call dams, are going to be dried up, which means there's no hope for continuing growth, no economy, people will die. And as a result, what's going to happen, and why is this happening? Well, he tells us this in verse 17. It's inferred in 16, but it's clarified in 17. Inferred in 16, I'll lead the blind by a way they don't know in past. They don't know, I'll guide them. Because the people of Israel had not led the blind correctly. In other words, they've led the blind down a garden path or a wrong path. God says, yeah, you taught them wrong. I'm going to teach them right. And then in verse 17, they'll be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in Pesel, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you're our gods. So this, we worshiped wrong, we taught wrong, we lived wrong. We didn't care for the poor and the needy and the widows. There were plenty of idolaters. We've seen that before in Isaiah's prophecy. Because they were saying, man, I'll try anything. All these different nations, specifically Babylon was the major one. And the Assyrians coming in to dominate and kill us. So now what do? We say, we'll make a political alliance. We'll buy some help from the Egyptians. If the Egyptians won't come and help me regularly, I'll worship at the Egyptian temple this week. And I'll make a contract with some guy, Abdul, and he'll come and help me. So there was false worship that was constantly one of those things to which we fell. Verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Deaf people don't hear. Blind people don't see. So what's he saying? Something's going to happen to you because you've been left out. By whom? By the people of Judah. What does he say? Who is blind but my servant? Now, is he talking about Yeshua? No. Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who's so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind is the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make Torah great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. So the contrast in the first half of the chapter is the servant who's going to bring justice and good to everybody, including the Goyim, and the servant at the second half of the chapter who is a no-goodnik. And who is that but us? We are the servant who should be serving. And instead of serving others, we serve ourselves. And instead of helping the blind, we're blind ourselves. And our woe is still in God's notice. But I want you to notice something as we finish up today and go through the rest of Isaiah. What do we see? Even though we've done wrong, he says, but my hand is not so short that it can't save. My ear is not so dull that it can't hear. He talks to Judah all the time even though, that's probably the best phrase, even though you've messed up over and over and mistreated and worshipped idols and plundered and despoiled and trapped people in caves and hidden in prisons, even so, my hand is not so short that it can't save you. What a God we have who loves us and loves his people so much that he still calls us his servant. Look what he's going to do, though, in verse 25. He poured out on him, that's the servant, that's us, and the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he didn't recognize it, that is, know it. And it burned him, but he, lo yasim alev, he didn't put it on his heart. He didn't pay. That's us. It's the Jewish people. Alev, on our heart. So in vernacular today, we didn't pay any attention. We didn't call it to mind. We didn't let it come back. You know, you see a lot of things. And he calls us blind, and he calls us to help the blind to see. There are so many things that we notice in our life. What you do with what you notice is going to tell the difference between a person who's living in an abundant life and those who live in lesser life. When you notice, if you're a driver of a car, that you've got a red light on your car indicating that you're out of brake fluid, and you keep driving, you're a fool. You've got to get right then to the smart auto place, get some brake fluid, go to your regular mechanic and say, my red light's on. Warning lights are our friends. Get a bumper sticker that says that. Warning lights are our friends. When the oil light comes on, what do? You keep driving?
No.
No, you go fill it up.
That's the engine.
Well, that's right. You'll freeze up your engine. It'll seize. You'll kill it. You'll need a new engine. So what does God do when he warns us from heaven? He tells us these things so that we notice, so that we yasim alev, so that we put it on our heart and deal with it. That's paying attention. Put it on your heart. When God convicts you of sin, that's what it says. When he convicts you, and you know you're doing wrong, or you're not doing what's right, that's another way to put it, then what do you do with it? The man who looks in a mirror and goes away without fixing it is a fool. You look in the mirror, you see a smudge, I recommend you wash it. You see something wrong at home, you see something wrong on your car, pay attention, deal with it, make it right. God will be well honored. You see something wrong with injustice happening, try to make it right. Vote. We got a vote coming up very soon, don't we?
Yeah.
So let's try to vote for people who will make things right. So that's chapter 42 of Isaiah.